Our text this evening runs from verse 7 through verse 15. In the bulletin, I have it running through 16, 17, 18, and into chapter 4. As I was working on the sermon yesterday, and was beginning to flesh out 16, 17, and 18, became plain to me that this was a word that could well be appropriate for baptism. And since we're having baptism in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, I'm going to seriously consider using 16, 17, and 18 for that purpose. So we will consider the text simply as it runs from verse 7 through 15. What you read in the first verse of chapter 4 will be lightly touched upon. We'll have a fuller explanation in a future sermon there as well. I'm not going to reread the passage at this time, but it begins, of course, with the words, "Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from my ordinance and have not kept them. Return unto me, I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." But ye said, "Wherein shall we return?" And then what follows? This is a text, beloved, that confronts us with certain probing questions. Questions along these lines. When the Lord God sends you hardships, trials, disappointments in life, what is your, what is my response? And especially when the Lord does that to us, whereas our neighbor seems to prosper and everywhere his hand turns seems to be met with success. We experience disappointment. What then is your and my response? We have goals, we have aspirations, we have expectations, we have plans and desires, and they don't seem to, as they say, pan out. The Lord prevents them from coming to pass as we wish, but our neighbor always seems to prosper and have success. What's our response? Submission? Contentment? Or anger, bitterness, and finally maybe even challenging the ways of God? The one, of course, is the earmark of faith. The other is the evidence of the lack thereof. Well, that's the issue, that's the occasion for the words of Malachi here. In God's dealings with Israel post-exilic, back from Babylon, and hardships, and trials, and shortages, and disappointments he was sending their way, and their response to that way of God, those dealings of God with him. Anything, understand as you read the passage, but submission. Rather, as they experienced these dealings of God with them, there was a anger. There was a bitterness. There was a self-justification, if you will. And there was a lamentable lack of gratitude for what the Lord had done to their fathers in bringing their fathers back from Babylon to the promised land. That to them counted as very little. All they were concerned about is, where do we stand with respect to things, material things, and prosperity at the moment? And they were convinced that God had made certain promises and wasn't fulfilling them. So there was even the idea of God being unfaithful and not keeping His word. In reality, of course, what comes to light is not God's unfaithfulness. What comes to light is their unfaithfulness, if you will, to the word of God as they are set upon their own willful ways. Their unfaithfulness here and their way of disobedience and really lack of interest in the true kingdom of God is exposed. And then along with that, the rebukes, beloved, that are timely, and rebukes we also have to hear for our own edification and warning. So Israel's unfaithfulness underscored, and I suppose I could have said Israel's unfaithfulness exposed, but that's really the first point, isn't it? Israel's ingratitude exposed. Their unfaithfulness is underscored, and it's underscored by the ingratitude that's exposed, and then as well by their improper response to God's chastisements. Their improper response to God's chastisement. And then finally, God's gracious purpose in dealing with His people as He does here. There is a gracious purpose. There is a purpose that is not grace to all. There is a purpose here that also has to do with a hardening and the coming of a judgment. But even in these ways, God still has His own beloved, and there is a gracious purpose in all of this, despite it all. In the days of Malachi, following the return from the captivity to Babylon, the days that preceded the appearing of the coming of the Messiah, prevailing sins showed themselves. It was, if you will, as a history revisited, and the weaknesses of their fathers once again resurfaced. The sins of ingratitude and an ignorance of what true repentance was all about. The lack of repentance itself, too, of Israel of old's prevailing sins. Lack of gratitude and lack of repentance. They were not a people, beloved, with what we would call spiritual zeal and a zeal for spiritual things. They were showing themselves to be a complaining and a murmuring and a bitter people with how the Lord was dealing with them at this time. It's not good. It's not right. It's not what they deserved. And God was not fair. And when the rebukes came with respect to this spirit, they weren't happy about those rebukes either. They were showing themselves to be similar and of the same spirit as their ancestry, going back to the days of Moses, as we read in verse 7, really, the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances. They were very similar, you know, even to the Israel that followed Moses in the wilderness, murmuring and complaining people, questioning the ways of the Lord. Why this way, Lord? If you left it to us, we had a far better way of getting to the land of Canaan than through this waste, howling wilderness. And now where is the water, and where is the food, and what have we done to deserve this kind of treatment and these kinds of shortages and having to make these kinds of sacrifices and all the rest, murmuring and a complaining people, questioning the very wisdom and ways and the very goodness of God, even selling short His power to be able to care for them and answer to their needs. And when they were likened to those people, the people of Malachi's time, of course, protested with vigor and with vehemence. Don't liken us to those men. We have nothing in common with that ancient ancestry. And added to that, of course, the prophet even speaks of going away from mine ordinances, my commandments, like your fathers did of old, going back again, if you will, to the wilderness. Think of the transgressions there of the making of the golden calf and the bowing down to the golden calf and the desecration of worship by using the golden calf and the fornication that followed along with that golden calf and the history of the Moabites when Balak sent down his women with the alcohol, and the young men committed fornication, and there was an anger of the Lord against the camp and a desecration of worship, if you will. Who was interested in keeping the Sabbath day? We will do what we want on the Sabbath day and follow our own pleasure. All those ordinances of God with image worship and immorality and all the rest. What is the prophet saying? That we are likened unto the people. Where is our immorality and where is our image worship? They protested to liken us to the days of Moses and maybe the days of Ahab as well, with Baal and idols and all the rest, in the days of the judges. Look, we have a temple, and the temple is open, and sacrifices are being brought to the temple, and the priests are busy in the temple, and we're visiting the temple, and you dare liken us to our ancestors, the generations with which the Lord was displeased, in their image worship and in their ingratitude and in their immorality. We challenge God, we challenge you, prophet, to demonstrate that we are all like that people back then. How dare you? And yet, beloved, for all that, they were. As you read in verse 7, you're gone away and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. That means, of course, walk in my ways, and I will walk with you. If you don't walk in my ways, don't expect me to be walking with you. You're not walking in the way I'm going. If you'll walk with me, you better walk in the way I'm going, which is in the way of holiness, of course, and standing against all kinds of immorality and sin. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you. Do you know what repentance is all about? Acknowledge your sins. Turn from your immoralities and your idolatries and from your base ingratitude, and you will find me and you will receive my approval as well. But you said, wherein shall we return? What do we have to repent of? What do we have to confess, as though we're like our ancestry of old? They challenged, they questioned that it was so. So the prophet, of course, is given to answer. You want to know an evidence of your likeness to your ancestry, the ancestry with which the Lord was pleased, which brought judgment upon the nation back then? I'll tell you one area in which you're like your ancestry. You are robbing God. Well, how are we robbing God? It's not plain to us how we're robbing God. In this, you rob Him in tithes and in offerings. The means, of course, to rob God is that they weren't giving God His due. They weren't acknowledging, of course, that all they had was God's. All they had received was from God. And they were not at all very quick in returning any large part of what they had to God and what was required of them by the law of God. They're robbing God, as the prophet says, in your tithes and in your offerings, in your giving, or if you will, in your lack of giving. The law of the tithe, of course, is Old Testament, isn't it? We're quite familiar with that. We've had occasion in the past to consider this law. You can find reference to the law of the tithe in Leviticus, Numbers, and in Deuteronomy. A tenth of all that was theirs, beginning with the early harvest, which of course they harvested in the what we call the springtime. The rain fell during our winter, and in the springtime, late April, early May, they would begin their harvest, which is why they had the feast day of Pentecost, of first fruits, early in May, which we, in our own way, commemorate as well in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that gift of Christ to His church, the beginning of the great harvest of Christ's great redemptive work. But that goes back to Israel and the call to tithe. And you have reference to that, for instance, in Numbers 18, when the nation was reminded that they were by their tithes to support the priesthood in the temple, and by their tithes they were to take care of the poor, so that there were none who were destitute in the nations, the widows and the orphans and those in need. A tenth of all that they had for the keeping of the temple, the priesthood, and of the poor. And then on the beginning of the harvest, as you read in verse 12 of Numbers 18, the best of the oil and the best of the wine, the wheat, and the first fruits of them they shall offer unto the Lord, them that I have given unto thee. Whatever is first ripe they shall bring unto the Lord, and then it shall be to the priesthood, bringing it to the temple. And then in verse 24, the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering to the Lord, I will give to the Levites for an inheritance. So it speaks there of this tithe, of this tenth, of all that they had. And this, of course, was to be a demonstration of where their heart was, how important to them this temple was, or the tabernacle, if you will, with the temple in the days of Malachi, and the priesthood, and the worship of God, and the needs of members of that church. It was also, of course, to be an expression, really, of the gratitude for the deliverance God had given them. Deuteronomy, you read of that. Deuteronomy 26, gratitude for deliverance from Egypt. Now, in the days of Malachi, of course, it wasn't gratitude so much for the deliverance of Egypt, though they had to remember that too. But a return from the land of Babylon, according to promise. But it was to be a matter of the expression of a grateful heart, as you read in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, that we cried to the Lord our God of our fathers. He heard our voice. He looked upon our affliction, our oppression. He brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. And then following that, you say, now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. Thou hast set it before the Lord thy God to worship before the Lord thy God and rejoice in what the Lord has done for you. That was to be the expression. So the question was there confession that the Lord had delivered them, and it was a gracious deliverance, something they did not deserve. And if you understand it's a gracious deliverance, something you didn't deserve, then of course, you're willing to give it all to the Lord. Or do they think it was something they earned, they deserved? You think it's something you earned and deserved and are worthy of, something the Lord owed us? Well, if He owed us this kind of deliverance, why did we really have to repay Him? And that was, of course, expressed in their attitude. They didn't see the deliverance from Babylon as being such a matter of grace, contrary to what they deserved, as though the Lord owed it to them. They were the people of God, weren't they? So what did they have to return to the Lord? But here was the calling to give. To give, to show where their heart was. Show where they understood that their deliverance was a matter of grace, contrary to everything they deserved. All they had was the Lord's, and they ought to be thankful for that. And give a tenth to represent the whole. But that wasn't this Israel. They weren't filled with that gratitude, with that understanding, with an insight into the grace that had been shown. Because there was grace to an Israel that had been shown. There was a remnant that God brought back. But the carnal element didn't see it so much as a grace. They saw it as their right. Because we're Israel, are we not? The Lord owes it to us. The people of God, the people of God, the people of God, are we. But they lack, beloved, in the spirit of true giving. I could describe it, and I will describe it with a homely phrase. A homely phrase that I heard out of the mouth of an aging saint some decades ago when our own churches were dealing in classes with a certain congregation that was never really meeting its synodical assessments and always asking for relief from its synodical assessments, even though the people of the congregation really didn't lack in their ability to support the causes, but they were always behind and asking for relief. That old saint said to me, "You know what the problem with those people are, Reverend? They've got deep pockets and they've got short arms." In his own homely way, he pretty much summed it up. When it came to the things of God, they had deep pockets, but they had short arms. I must admit I was tempted a bit to entitle the sermon that way, "Israel's Sin Exposed, Deep Pockets But Short Arms," when it comes to the things of the Lord. The problem was, of course, when it came to their own things, they didn't have deep pockets and short arms, and they could find the bottom of their pockets, and they were quite willing to use what they found in the bottom of their pockets, and they were quite willing to spend large chunks of shekels on their own enjoyment, you see. That brought them pleasure and added to their property and prosperity and all the rest. But when it came to the things of God and the temple and those in need, well, they couldn't seem to find the bottom of their pockets. As if that's giving. Giving as little as one can, and doing so, if you will, for appearances. And that, of course, was the problem. Not only didn't they give a tenth, pretending to have far less than they really had, but when they did bring things to the temple, as we have already read and understood, they didn't bring the best, the first fruit. They didn't bring the best of the wine in their flocks. They brought the sick, brought the sheep with the pus in their eyes. That wasn't really going to do them any good. They didn't want to use for the increase of their livestock anyway, so why not just give it over to the temple and to the Lord, if you will, and let the Lord have this as His portion in Israel. That was the spirit of their giving, and you wonder why the Lord was provoked and said, "You are robbing me You take what is rightfully mine and you refuse to return it as you ought. Always something beloved. We, of course, are to be keenly aware of and are calling to give as the Lord has given unto us. In the New Testament, there's not a law of tithing. There's a principle, of course, that remains. The principle of the tenth representing all of our possessions. It is the Lord's. But you don't read in the New Testament explicitly stated that the New Testament church and believer is to tithe, to give a tenth of what we have. Rather, of course, we read, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver, and you receive instruction from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order in the churches of Galatia, so I do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by himself in store, as God hath prospered him, hath God hath prospered you, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you will approve by your letter, them I will send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Liberality is the word. And that may mean, beloved, more than a tenth. What determines that, of course, is the need. What we have and the need. And if there is a need that requires more than simply a tenth of what we have, then in our maturity we ought to be ready to give more than a tenth in the interest of the support of the kingdom causes, as the Lord has prospered us. That's our calling. But in the way of liberality and in cheerfulness. And in this connection, beloved, I, like the prophet Jonah, want to use the example of our fathers. Only I want to use it in contrast to the way that Malachi used the example of their fathers. When he compared Israel to their fathers in this regard, it was not a compliment, was it? Because too many of their fathers didn't have their heart in the right place either. They were filled with covetousness and gave as little as they could get by with, if you will, if anything at all. And they were tight-fisted and be stingy to the extreme. A beloved, to compare us to our fathers ought to be a compliment. And I'm talking about our immediate ancestry, those whom I would call of the age of my own father and grandfather. That was a generation, beloved, that knew something about what it meant to give to kingdom causes. They came out of the Depression. They worked in factories by and large. And they laid in store for themselves, for the church and for the school, whatever sacrifice it took. And if that meant no vacation, they took no vacation. I know any number of you out there who had parents who didn't know what a vacation was, and they certainly didn't know what a cruise was, did they? Or laying down large chunks of change to go to some sporting event, which can be rather expensive. No, I'm not condemning, beloved, laying down large chunks of change to go to some sporting events for tickets to Detroit baseball and the food that you need when you're there and the travel and all the rest comes to a large chunk of change. We had parents who probably would have been horrified if they heard what chunk of change we laid down to go to a sporting event. It wasn't in their menu. It wasn't something they could afford. Doesn't mean we can't go if we can afford it. The question is it going to interfere with our giving to the necessary kingdom causes? If it doesn't, we may lay down the large chunk of change for these other events, if you will, these other activities, as long as it doesn't interfere with our giving and the needs of the kingdom as we hear them told us as the requests come in. We live in a bit of a different age, though we may be well returning to the age of the financial strappings of our ancestry, and so on. Must we learn the same way of wisdom and of a certain kind of frugality, if you will. question isn't whether we lay down a large chunk of change for some sporting event. The question is, are we willing to lay down the same chunk of change in a collection plate as it goes by? And do so happily. Because, of course, that chunk of change in the collection plate, beloved, is going to have a longer lasting fruit than what we did over in the stadium, you know. That's here and gone again, and you can take the memories with it, and what else? But are we willing to do the same thing? The same kind of giving in rather large quantity, without a thought. We do it with our recreation. Do we do so for the church? That's the question. And if we do, well and good. But if we don't, and we're very willing to spend these things on ourselves and on our cruises and on our vacations, and the church goes begging, then of course something's wrong. And the Lord knows. And He takes that seriously. And we will find in our lack of giving that there also will be a certain drought, a drought of a spiritual sort in our own souls. Maybe not a drought that was like was falling upon the land of Canaan at that time, but still a drought, beloved, a drought with respect to our own souls and the falling of the showers of the blessings of the Holy Spirit in our own souls. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And he that gives, beloved, experiences in the end the Holy Spirit in his blessings and his approval in the watering, if you will, of one's own soul. And then the kingdom causes as well prosper rather than are in need. So a reminder that these words that God speaks from Malachi with a disapproval upon the Israel of his time aren't words of disapproval to us as well. Words of warning that we lay to heart. And then God willing, the Lord word be true that we are not found wanting in this area. Deep pockets when it comes to the things of God, but short arms. Rather, laying aside, as the Apostle says, how the Lord has prospered us and prayerfully distributing to those things that have need and are of benefit to the church and to the needs of the body of Christ. But that was not by and large the Israel of God's, of Malachi's day. They were people who were caught in a materialism, and they wanted, of course, to add to their own property, and they wanted to grow in prosperity and keep as much for themselves as they could, almost like Ananias and Sapphira, while pretending to give liberally to the church. And the Lord knew very well it was anything but what they really had. And so this rebuke and this word, you are cursed with a curse, you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Because of this spirit and their heart not being in the right place, self-centered and self-serving rather than kingdom-minded, they were experiencing shortage. They were experiencing drought. They were experiencing a kind of famine. It wasn't a thorough famine as in the days of Ahab, but it was lack of rain in timely fashion, and their crops were skimpy and their harvests were scanty, much scantier than they would normally have been if the rains were falling. So the Lord says, bring me the tithes to mine house. There's food in my house. Sacrifices, you see, the meat being offered. And test me, and you would find the windows of heaven would be open. The rain would fall in due season, and I would rebuke the devourer. That's the locust. I'd rebuke the locust, and he wouldn't be destroying the fruit of your ground and your vine, and they wouldn't be dropping the blossoms before they were ready to set. Untimely frost wouldn't be falling, if you will. You'd have a fuller harvest, and the nations would call you a delightsome land, flowing with milk and honey. But the point is, it wasn't flowing with milk and honey. The climate was changing due to the unspirituality of this of this people, their lack of zeal, their lack of gratitude, their lack of recognition that what they had received of the Lord was of grace and contrary to everything they had deserved. And so, shortages, hardships, and they weren't prospering, not as they wanted to prosper. And they respond to that. And the prophet rebukes them, and they aren't happy about the rebukes. And then they say, but it's not, we are not to blame. We are not at fault. Rather, the Lord is to blame because the Lord isn't fair. And that's really what they're getting at. When you read verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. They say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And then it goes on to explain it in verses 14 and 15, thy words have been stout against me. Strong words. Strong words of accusation, self-justification, and then countercharges against the Lord God. And what they were saying is, look, we're not to blame for the situation that you find here in what's called the Promised Land. The Lord is, because He didn't deliver as He promised. He brought us back from Babylon. At least He brought our ancestors back. But the Messiah didn't appear. And we expected when we came back, our father did, the Messiah would appear and it would be days of prosperity, you see. That's what the Lord was supposed to do. If He kept His word, the Messiah would be here and there would be showers of blessings and the kingdom of heaven would be on earth and we would be prospering. They had a very carnal expectation, of course, of the kingdom, and the Messiah was supposed to come according to their time schedule and according to their will. And where was He? The Lord is not keeping His promise. That's the problem. Not us. In reality, of course, the reason for the shortages and the afflictions and the droughts and so on was the sins of the people. That's how the Lord was dealing with the nation back then in Old Testament times. Dealt with them as children in a very visible, tangible, physical way. So that when they lived, especially their office bearers in accordance with the law of God and according with His precepts and bringing sacrifices and so on, the rains fell in due season and there was prosperity. But when they departed from the ways of the Lord, He withheld the rains in due season, and there were shortages, just to remind the people that there was consequences to sin and disobedience and the ignoring of God's law and walking in the way of immorality and sin. They, of course, said, we're not guilty of sin. The reality is, of course, they did have idols. No, it's true. They didn't have idols of gold and silver. Their gold and silver were their idols, you see. That was the problem. They didn't have idols made out of gold and silver. The heathen had idols made out of gold and silver. Apostate Israel back in the days of their fathers had idols made out of gold and silver. Just because you don't have an idol made out of gold and silver don't mean you're free from transgressing the commandment. Your gold and silver can be your idol, because that's what you live for. And that's what you hang on to. And I'm not interested in giving it to others. And certainly not simply giving it over to the priesthood and to the temple of the Lord so they can live well while my piece of property doesn't flourish as I would like it. Their heart, you understand, was wrong with respect to the Lord, and so these shortages came. But what this people lacked, beloved, was the spirit of repentance, hearing the word of the prophet and acknowledging it was so, confessing it was so, and then turning from their sins. Rather than acknowledging their own sin and their own failures, as we read, your words are stout against me. Well, they said, well, What have we spoken against thee? And then you have 14. This is what you are guilty of. You have said, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord? And now, as far as we're concerned, we see the proud and they're happy. We might as well be proud, because pride makes happiness, and those that work wickedness, they're established, they're well set, and they that tempt and challenge God, they're the ones delivered. Now, what they were doing was looking at the foreigners, you see. They were looking at those who were round about them. And it seemed that those who were round about them, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, were prospering. They were the ones who were in power, if you will. They weren't so much the heel of the oppressive nation. They were the governors and so on. They were getting a cut of the taxes that the Israelites had to pay to Persia and so on. They're prospering. The wicked, the ungodly, the proud, those who are not called Israel. Well, we who are called Israel, we're the people of God, aren't we? We're having hardships and affliction. So this is our conclusion. This is our conclusion. It really doesn't matter, when all is said and done, whether you live in the way of godliness or ungodliness, obedience or disobedience, because as far as we're concerned, the disobedient and the ungodly and the uncircumcised are the ones that prosper. Obviously, there aren't any consequences to sin. It wouldn't make any difference, they're implying. It wouldn't make any difference whether we serve God with a zeal or we just walk according to our own pleasure. We would still have shortages and lacks. And as for the ungodly who walk in their sin, they would still have prosperity and as if it were the favor of the Lord. What difference does it make how one lives? You can live in sin and wickedness, and God really doesn't even pay attention. There's no real consequences to wickedness and sin. Look what they get away. Look how they prosper. It goes back to Psalm 73, doesn't it? Find in Psalm 73 the same complaint. I see the proud. They are not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. But as for his people, the ungodly prosper in the world. They increase in riches. I cleanse my heart in vain, wash my hands in innocency, and I'm chastened every morning. What's the difference? Why live in the way of godliness and faith? Does it benefit one anyway? You can live in unbelief and sin and still prosper. So, let's live that way. You think so, beloved? You think because the Lord allows a man to live in immorality and sin and to prosper as he does for a time, there's no consequences to it? There's no price to pay? Whereas living in the way of godliness doesn't bring benefits from the hand of the Lord? How foolish can you get? All we have to do is consider a few examples, even, you know, examples lifted from those who were believers but walked for time in sin. An outstanding example, you know, in this regard is Solomon. Talk about a gifted man. You talk about a wealthy man. You talk about a man who had more than heart could wish. And then how did he live for a time? In the way of adultery, didn't he? Way of fornication, pleasure to the flesh. There was no consequences? No consequences? No troubles in his home? He was a happy man? Ever read Ecclesiastes? What he experienced really as he walked in that way? Outwardly, you might have envied him. Inwardly, he confessed later, I was in the way of emptiness itself, it could find nothing that was of lasting satisfaction. The consequence, of course, was, in the end, the kingdom itself came under judgment and was taken from his sons, all except one tribe. And you can go on, of course, can't you? Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Talk about one who had it all, lifted up in pride, and there was no consequences. Ever read Daniel? Is not this Babylon I have built? What did he become, beloved? A beast. beast in the field as a wild man, as a judgment of God, as a warning to the end of those who live with that kind of pride. Where's Daniel? What was he but a slave and a servant? You tell me, beloved, who was happy, who was rich, who had fullness of heart. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar in the end, I'll tell you that. And one could go on, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had it all, didn't he? What did Lazarus have? The dogs licked him. What was the end of the parable? One in everlasting perdition, begging for just a drop of water at the tip of a man's finger. No consequences? Just because the Lord does not bring the fullness of his judgment upon the wicked in this life at the moment and allows them for a time to live in their sins. No consequences? Don't be so foolish. Think of Paul. Think of Herod. Herod who hated Paul. Not the one who went after Christ, that one too, but the grandson of that Herod, who said he was as a god in the end. The Herod that executed James, the apostle, you know. You know how his life ended? He was eaten by worms. No consequences. Beloved, there's consequences. Instances lifted from the scripture and from life. Let's, beloved, not assess as the unbeliever assesses things. We know the words, beloved, of Psalm, of Psalter number 97, do we not? We ought to know them. The little that the righteous hold is better far than wealth untold of many wicked men. Destroying shall be their arm of pride. That's the end of them. But they who in the Lord confide shall be upholden then. And so, beloved, we are to live. The Lord may allow a man to live in sin and wickedness and unbelief for a time and in the way of prosperity, but he has set him in slippery places, and there is the casting down in the end. And Israel had to hear that, beloved. This Israel didn't see that, but they had to hear that. There was something that this Israel lacked in the end, of course. What they lacked, of course, was the true repentance. They spoke as if they had engaged in their repentance. They said, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and have walked mournfully before the Lord? As if this is repentance. We put on a sad face. We come with a sacrifice and make the sacrifice. And put some ashes on our heads and then continue in our sin. That's repentance. That was their repentance. They make a confession, go right on in the same way of life. As though that's repentance, beloved. We sing a sad song and we go right on in the way we've been living. That's not repentance, beloved. It's a turning. You will find the Lord and his blessing, his approval. Then there must be a turning and a forsaking of the way. Israel, beloved, hadn't learned that. And so these words are brought. But in the end, let's understand that these are gracious words. It's a word of judgment in the end of what faced Israel because she continued in this way as a nation with this ingratitude. You remember Christ's words, don't you? You have turned this Father's temple into a house of thieves and robbers, robbing God, still robbing God in the days of Christ. Your house was left to you desolate. And all came to a head, the judgment of God and the purging of Israel as a nation. But there's still a gracious word here, beloved. God still had his Israel in this nation. And chastisements were sent upon the nation for their sake, and the rebukes as well. Because in the end it was those rebukes and those chastisements that brought them to their senses. As they learned there was consequences to following the ways of these corrupt leaders was not without consequences, and in the end brought up short. They may consider their ways and be wise. It's like our dealing with children, you know. Have children out in the yard. You're standing by by the window, and the window is open on a spring day, and they're playing a little bit of ball in the backyard with the neighborhood, with some neighborhood kids. And as you're standing there, suddenly you hear from the mouth of a neighborhood child some cursing and some swearing. And you turn and you're going to, of course, bring an end to the whole business. And just as you do that, your own child curses and swears back. Not only from the neighborhood child, but from your own child. Imitates the neighbor, says the same word, maybe a vile word, starts with F. You're outraged. You better be. What do? You walk out into the backyard and you grab hold of your son and you say, "We have some conversation, son," and off, and for the rest of you, out of here. That's the end of the game. I don't care to see you for the rest of the week. But you take your son into the home, and what do to him? I know what my father did. Well, that time a belt came off. In a few minutes, there were a few welts, properly placed, richly deserved, and a howl. And then a little while later, the reason why he was so provoked and angered. And what were we to reply? "But Dad, that wasn't fair. I wasn't the only one, you know, who used the word. The neighborhood kids did too, and you just sent them away, and you didn't punish them. I'm the one who has the welts. I'm punished. I'm chastised. Not fair." What do you think the father answered? "You know why I raised welts on you? Because you're my child, and you I love. And I don't want you to go in this way. I never want to hear those words from your mouth again, lest you provoke the Lord to anger. And what fall upon you be far worse than welts on your rear end, I'll tell you that. I do this in love, to turn you from your way." So you know what real repentance is, not only sorrow for what you said, but not saying it again. That's how the Father deals with us, alone. God too, sometimes with the chastisement, with the sternness, consequences to sins that we have had. Painful. Why? Because I love you, and I must teach you the seriousness of this way, that you consider your ways and be wise and leave this way, and in that way of leaving you will find me again and my approval, and you shall be a delightsome land, beloved. You shall receive the inheritance in the way of repentance and confessing it's of grace. Lord doesn't owe me one thing. It's all of grace. It's all His. And take all that I have, Lord, and use it in Thy service for Thy kingdom. And to such a man, the Lord says, your heart is in the right place. That too is the product of my grace. You've listened to my word, and the inheritance is yours. And you shall experience the showers of blessing and a harvest. That, the Lord, that, beloved, is the grace of the Lord as He deals with us. Let us pay heed, and in gratitude, put all that we have at His disposal. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, for Thy fatherly dealings with us. Teach us wisdom, teach us understanding, teach us gratitude for what we have received from Thee, contrary to all we deserve. We walk as a grateful people. May it be shown in our giving, in our liberality, in our care one for another, in Jesus' name. Amen.